Father Justin, Geek from My Youth. In our last episode, we looked at Geoffrey of Monmouth and how he kind of inadvertently made the transition from King Arthur as an historical figure to King Arthur as a literary figure. Again, I don't think it was deliberate. You can, maybe even from the title of his work, The History of the Kings of England, he at least represents this as historical, but he seems to have taken a fair number of liberties with the source material and expanded upon it, inserted a whole bunch of stuff into it, and thereby, well, actually, not just thereby, he also wrote in Latin. He also wrote at a period in time when the country of Britain, England, had been conquered by William the Conqueror, the French Norman, and then thus became part of the continent, essentially. William's kingdom, of course, included Normandy, which was part of France. And so the matter of Britain that Geoffrey of Monmouth was writing about in Latin, this international language, as a member of William of Normandy's larger French-English kingdom, thus becomes accessible and a part of the culture not only of England, but also of France, and thereby, to some extent, also of the continent. So this actually has a huge impact on the development of the Arthurian legend. Already, Geoffrey of Monmouth has portrayed Arthur as a chivalrous knight, the embodiment of chivalry. Geoffrey of Monmouth has portrayed Arthur as a conqueror of Rome, and he's placed him in the context of Merlin as his predecessor and initial helper. But now we have the introduction of Sir Lancelot. This is a hugely important development for the Arthurian legend. This brings in the whole tradition of courtly love that C.S. Lewis writes famously about in his most important academic work, The Allegory of Love, where the courtly love of Lancelot for Guinevere becomes a huge theme in the subsequent development of Arthurian literature. So here I have to acknowledge the limitations of my knowledge. I'm approaching this not as a scholar, of Arthur, King Arthur, or of Arthurian legend, just as a geek and somebody who loves this stuff and is interested in it. But I'm interested primarily as an English-speaking person. So even though the French, as they take this up into what becomes known as the French prose cycle, Lancelot, The Quest for the Grail, Mort Artu, all of which Malory references as his French book, and which is taken up in the 14th century Stanzaic Le Morte d'Arthur, which is written in English. All of this is not something I know a whole lot about. But it is hugely important in terms of the development. But what I'm wanting to do, and what I'm going to do here in this episode, is I'm going to skip over all that and just acknowledge it was the French who introduced this tradition of courtly love, who really fully developed the notion of King Arthur as the embodiment of chivalry, and who, most importantly, introduced Sir Lancelot du Lac as an important driving force and also an embodiment of the chivalric ideal. But it's the French tradition that is taken up by Sir Thomas Malory in his Le Morte d'Arthur, written actually published in AD 1485, one of the very first books published on an English printing press, that is going to be of concern to me here. So, Sir Thomas Malory, whoever he was, there's dispute about who exactly Sir Thomas Malory was, as the author of this famous work. He really collects all of the literary content that has been developed over the years based on Geoffrey of Monmouth, and then, as I say, developed in the French and continental reflections on King Arthur and the the development of the story. He collects all this and writing in English presents it for an English audience. He adapts his source material freely, so he is very much concerned with Arthur as a literary figure, not an historical figure. His work is then in turn extensively edited by his printer and publisher, William Caxton. And as I say, he really establishes, Sir Thomas Malory really establishes Arthurian legend as this literary work which is representative for him both of all the great ideals of knightly chivalry, all the greatness of the English people, and also the flaws in those same ideals, in those systems, and in the character of the English people. So Malory, building on the literary tradition established by Geoffrey of Monmouth and the French authors after him, writes this very long book, 21 books long, as divided up into probably smaller sections by his publisher, William Caxton, which is really too big for us to go into here. I actually hope to go into it in subsequent episodes and to look at various aspects of what he's doing. But with our focus here on the death of Arthur, and this is actually kind of an interesting side note, it seems that Sir Thomas Malory wasn't actually intending for his work to be called Le Morte d'Arthur. It was Caxton who, I probably just looking at the tradition going before and saying, everybody seems to be entitling their works Morte d'Arthur, whether that be the stanzaic poem, the alliterative poem, or the French work, Morte d'Arthur. And so I think it's Caxton who assigns this title to what Sir Thomas Malory isn't really looking at this purely from the perspective of the death of Arthur. But again, this is what seems to be so significant, and this is why this is our focus. And this focus will hopefully help me to keep this episode not too terribly long. So, in Malory, there are a number of different causes of Arthur's death, which are tied into the destruction of the realm as a whole. There's the hatred of Mordred and Agravain for Sir Lancelot. There's Lancelot and Guinevere's infidelity. There's a key flaw in a really important element of the chivalric tradition, which comes actually from sort of the ancient barbarian warrior tradition, this notion of trial by combat. There are also family ties gone wrong. Sir Gawain's grudge against Lancelot and Lancelot's kin supporting him because Sir Lancelot kills Sir Gawain's brothers is a key factor in what undoes all that King Arthur has built up with his Knights of the Round Table. There's Mordred's betrayal. Mordred is now Arthur's son by his half-sister. He doesn't know it's his half-sister when he's sleeping with her. And it's before he marries Guinevere. And Mordred is left in charge because he is Arthur's son, while Arthur is in France fighting Lancelot because of Sir Gawain's grudge against Sir Lancelot. And so Mordred's betrayal now, which was in Geoffrey of Monmouth a key factor, now becomes all the more a factor. Another cause of the destruction of the kingdom and the death of Arthur that Sir Thomas Malory calls out is the populace's newfangled love of ease, and to some extent, Bedivere's weakness. In Sir Thomas Malory's work, Arthur actually dies. He does kind of leave open, or at least allude to, the belief that Arthur is going to come back. But if you read it closely, it's pretty clear that Sir Thomas Malory thinks that Arthur is actually dead. He's not coming back, he's dead. Other aspects of the aftermath, which are really interesting from an Orthodox Christian perspective, or just a traditional Christian perspective, Guinevere doesn't participate in the infidelity with Mordred, although she does participate in the infidelity with Sir Lancelot. She goes to the Tower of London to escape Mordred. Again, an interesting anachronism, which to me is very clear proof that Sir Thomas Malory is not intending to write an historical work. But of course, the Tower of London is significant in his day. And so Sir Guinevere goes to the Tower of London to escape Mordred. And then when she learns that Arthur is dead, she goes to seek refuge in a convent to repent of her sins. Lancelot arrives too late to save Arthur, because he's actually coming back to Britain after having left Britain and gone to France. He mourns Gawain. He is the consummate chivalric knight even after his fall. And he enters a monastery with seven of his knights and ends up burying Guinevere. So let's dive into the Sir Thomas Malory's causes here that he identifies of the death of Arthur. He mentions, first of all, in terms of my list, the hatred of Agravain and Mordred for Guinevere and Lancelot produced a great anger and unhap that stinted not till the flower of chivalry of all the world was destroyed and slain. And all was long upon two unhappy knights, the which were named Agravaine and Sir Mordred, that were brethren unto Sir Gawain. For this Sir Agravaine and Sir Mordred had ever a privy hate unto the Queen Dame Guinevere and to Sir Lancelot, and daily and nightly they ever watched upon Sir Lancelot. So Agravaine and Mordred, Mordred of course being King Arthur's son, really hate Guinevere and Lancelot. And it's really interesting to see how Arthur keeps himself willfully ignorant of Sir Lancelot and his queen's infidelity, of their affair. But it's Agravaine and Mordred who bring this to his attention, who force him to pay attention to it. And then tied in with this is this flaw of trial by combat. When they come to King Arthur and say, hey, you should really investigate this, King Arthur's response is really interesting. He recommends that they capture Sir Lancelot in the act of infidelity. He says to them, I would be loath to begin such a thing, but I might have proofs upon it. He needs proof. For Sir Lancelot is an hardy knight, and all you know that he is the best knight among us all. But if he be taken with the deed, he will fight with him that bringeth up the noise, and I know no knight that is able to match him. So in other words, unless he's taken in the act, he's going to deny it and challenge to combat anyone who brings up this subject. And no knight is able to match him in combat. So he says, take with you sure fellowship, for I warn you that you shall find him white, you shall find him dangerous. And Sir Lancelot confirms this very flaw when he's caught in the act. So they actually do go, and they take a number of knights and set a trap for Sir Lancelot and Queen Guinevere, which Sir Lancelot falls into. He's in the act of being more or less unfaithful with Guinevere when they catch him. And his response, when caught in the act, is, go ye all from this chamber door, and make not such crying and such manner of slander as ye do. For I promise you by my knighthood, an ye will depart and make no more noise, I shall, as to morn, appear afore you all before the king, and then let it be seen which of you all, outher else ye all, that will accuse me of treason. And there I shall answer you as a knight should, that hither I came to the queen for no manner of mal engine, and that I will prove and make it good upon you with my hands. So he's saying to the people who are catching him in the act of infidelity with Guinevere that, look, I'm going to attack you and you are going to lose. And thereby he's going to prove by combat that he's innocent. And again, when restoring Guinevere to Arthur, which he does later, he says, my most redoubted king, ye shall understand, by the Pope's commandment and yours, I have brought to you my lady the queen, as right requireth. And if there be any knight of whatsomever degree that he be, except your person that will say or dare say, but that she is true and clean to you. I here myself, Sir Lancelot du Lake, will make it good upon his body that she is a true lady unto you. But liars ye have listened, and that has caused debate betwixt you and me. So he says directly to Arthur, even though he has been caught in the act of infidelity with Guinevere, even though Sir Thomas Malory makes it really clear in previous parts of The Morte d'Arthur as well that he has been actively unfaithful with Guinevere, Sir Lancelot, as he was restoring Arthur to Guinevere, says that he will make good upon his own body, with his own hand, the claim that Queen Guinevere has been true to King Arthur. Obviously, this is a huge problem. This is not the truth. And yet, because Sir Lancelot has no equal amongst King Arthur's knights, nobody can gainsay him, nobody can establish the truth of this. And Sir Thomas Malory brings out this key flaw in the whole chivalric tradition in this situation with King Arthur, Queen Guinevere, and Sir Lancelot. Another huge cause of the death of Arthur here is family ties gone wrong. When King Arthur is about to have Queen Guinevere burned for her infidelity, this is before she's rescued by Sir Lancelot and then returned to the king. So we're backing up a little bit here. And actually here, just to put this all in sort of the context of the story, we begin with Sir Agravaine and Sir Mordred bringing this to King Arthur's attention. King Arthur says, you need to catch Sir Lancelot in the act. So they round up a bunch of knights. They set this trap where King Arthur is going to go away. And so, of course, King Arthur is away. Sir Lancelot will go to Queen Guinevere, which he does, even though he's warned against it. And Sir Agravaine and Sir Mordred and these knights come up and surround the chamber in which Sir Lancelot and Queen Guinevere are at. And then as Sir Agravaine and Sir Mordred and the 12 knights of the Round Table are at the door, I have to read this part because it's amazing. Just amazing storytelling. One of the things I really think should happen at some point is somebody should take Sir Thomas Malory's Morte d'Arthur and just try and faithfully reproduce it as an action movie, because this is amazing stuff. And therewith Sir Lancelot wrapped his mantle about his arm well and surely. So he wraps his cloak about his arm. And by then they had gotten a great form out of the hall, and therewith they rashed at the door. So they're trying bashing at the door. Fair lord, said Sir Lancelot, leave your noise and your rashing, and I shall set open this door, and then you may do with me what it liketh you. Come off then, said they all, and do it, for it availeth thee not to strive against us all, and therefore let us into this chamber, and we shall save thy life until thou come to King Arthur. So I was like, okay, just open the door, and we'll come in, and we'll spare your life, because you have no chance against all of us, and we'll take you to King Arthur to face his justice. Then Lancelot unbarred the door, and with his left hand he held it open a little so that but one man might come in at once. And so there came striding a good knight, a much man and large, and his name was Colgrevance of Gore. And he with a sword struck at Sir Lancelot mightily, and he put aside the stroke, and gave him such a buffet upon the helmet that he fell grovelling dead within the chamber door. And then Sir Lancelot with great might drew that dead knight within the chamber door, and Sir Lancelot, with the help of the queen and her ladies, was lightly armed in Sir Colgrevance's armor. So Lancelot, before this, has mourned to the queen, alas, that he doesn't have his armor, because then he could actually fight against him. So he wraps his mantle around his arm, lets Sir Colgrevance of Gore into the room, and wards off his sword stroke, deals him such a blow on the helmet that he dies, he's dead within the chamber door, and he gets Queen Guinevere and her ladies to help him take off Sir Colgrevance's armor, so that he is now armed. He now has a sword, he now has armor. And this is when he says to them, you know, stop, leave, make no more noise. I'll appear before the king tomorrow, and you're all basically dead because I will deny that I had any manner of malengine, bad intent toward the queen, and I'll prove it by killing you, essentially. And they respond, fie on thee, traitor, we will have your head, and slay thee if we want, because of course they still have, what, 13 knights. So then Sir Lancelot set all open the chamber door. He opens it wide, and mightily and knightly he strode in amongst them. And anon at the first buffet he slew Sir Agravaine, and 12 of his fellows after within a little while. He laid them cold to the earth, for there was none of the 12 that might stand Sir Lancelot one buffet. Also Sir Lancelot wounded Sir Mordred, and he fled with all his might. So here he is, he comes striding out of the chamber, kills them all, wounds Sir Mordred, who of course characteristically turns and flees, and then he's won. So he then flees. But this, of course, comes to the king, and the king is forced, essentially, to condemn Guinevere to be burned. He knows Sir Lancelot is going to come and try and rescue her, because what else can he do? He loves her. He's been a faithful servant to her. He's her personal knight all this time. And there's a kind of guard around her, which includes Sir Gawaith and Sir Gaheris, who love the king, obviously. Their brothers of Sir Gawain, together with Lancelot, is one of the greatest knights. But Sir Gawain is rougher than Lancelot. He's not the flower of chivalry. He's just a really strong, powerful knight. And Sir Gawaith and Sir Gaheris agree to stand amongst the people that guarding the queen, but they insist that they will not be armed. And when Sir Lancelot comes in to rescue the queen, he has to just like lay about him, and he and his knights are like killing left, right, and center. And Sir Lancelot himself ends up killing Sir Gareth and Sir Gaheris, which is a huge tragedy. Sir Gareth is one of Sir Lancelot's biggest fans, so to speak. I believe he was actually knighted by Sir Lancelot. And both of them were there unarmed because they loved Lancelot. But this, of course, means that Sir Gawain, because they're his brothers, now has a blood feud with Sir Lancelot. And the king knows this. Mercy Jesu, says the king. Why slew he Sir Gareth and Sir Gaheris? For I dare say, as for Sir Gareth, he loved Sir Lancelot above all men earthly. That is truth, said some knights. But they were slain in the hurtling as Sir Lancelot thrang in the thick of the press. And as they were unarmed, he smote them and wist not whom that he smote. Of course, they didn't have their armor on, so that also meant they didn't have their heraldic signets on, so he didn't know who he was killing. And so unhappily they were slain. The death of them, said Arthur, will cause the greatest mortal war that ever was, I am sure. Wist Sir Gawain that Sir Gareth was slain, I should never have rest of him till I had destroyed Sir Lancelot's kin and himself both, other else he to destroy me. And therefore, said the king, wit you well, my heart was never so heavy as it is now, and much more I am sorrier for my good knight's loss than for the loss of my fair queen. For queens I might have enow, but such a fellowship of good knights shall never be together in no company. And now I dare say, said King Arthur, there was never Christian king held such fellowship together, and alas that ever Sir Lancelot and I should be at debate. Ah, Agravaine, Agravaine, said the king, Jesu forgive it thy soul for thine evil will, that thou and thy brother Sir Mordred hadst unto Sir Lancelot, hath caused all this sorrow. And ever amongst these complaints, the king wept and swooned. So this is a fascinating response by Arthur to this. He actually says that he could have another queen. But this action by Lancelot and by Agravaine is about to destroy the entirety of everything that he's built in terms of his kingdom, in terms of the Knights of the Round Table that he has assembled, because he knows that Sir Gawain will not rest until Lancelot is dead. He has this blood feud now with Lancelot, and this indeed proves to be the case. What happens is that Sir Lancelot, who has, you know, many cousins and relatives and people who love him, gathers a whole bunch of knights around him at his castle of Joyous Gard, and he has the queen with him, whom he's rescued. And Lancelot actually comes and tries to reconcile with the king. He brings the queen back and says, as we already saw, that he will prove in trial by combat that the queen is innocent of all that she's charged with. But Sir Gawain will have none of it because of the death of his brothers. And he actually counsels the king to take Queen Guinevere back, but you have to go and fight Lancelot. And Sir Gawain is also equally influential in terms of his relations and people with him in the Round Table. And of course, he's siding with the king against Sir Lancelot. And so he actually convinces the king when Sir Lancelot flees. Sir Lancelot actually flees not because he's afraid, but because he doesn't want to engage in battle with the king. He loves the king. So for all his love for Guinevere, he also loves King Arthur. And so he leaves to go to France, but Sir Gawain persuades the king that he has to go to France to fight Sir Lancelot, which the king then does. He has to, because Sir Gawain is the most powerful left of his Knights of the Round Table. So while the king is away in France, and here this is an interesting twist, because in Geoffrey of Monmouth, it is while the king is away in France and Rome, attacking Rome, actually, that he learns of Sir Mordred's treachery. And it's because he's away that he leaves the kingdom in Mordred's hands. Same here in Mallory, but now it's because the king is away fighting with Lancelot in France that the kingdom is left in Mordred's hands, and Mordred then works to become ruler of all England, despite the fact that he's the son of Arthur. He wants to marry the queen, and the queen, of course, flees to the Tower of London, as we've already noted. So this now becomes purely civil war, as Sir Mordred was ruler of all England, Mallory says. He did do make letters as though they came from beyond the sea, and the letters specified that King Arthur was slain in battle with Sir Lancelot. Wherefore Sir Mordred made a parliament and called the lords together, and there he made them choose him king. And so he was crowned at Canterbury and held a feast there 15 days, and afterward he drew him unto Winchester. And there he took the Queen Guinevere and said plainly that he would wed her, which was his uncle's wife and his father's wife. And so he made ready for the feast, and a day prefixed that they should be wedded. Wherefore Queen Guinevere was passing heavy, but she durst not discover her heart, but spake fair and agreed to Sir Mordred's will. Then she desired of Sir Mordred for to go to London, to buy all manner of things that longed unto the wedding. And because of her fair speech, Sir Mordred trusted her well enough and gave her leave to go. And so when she came to London, she took the Tower of London, and suddenly in all haste possible she stuffed it with all manner of victual, and well garnished it with men, and so kept it. So the queen then flees Mordred. She's not willing to participate in this rebellion against King Arthur. But Sir Mordred does manage to convince a significant portion of the populace to follow him. For then it was the common voice among them, the populace, that with Arthur was none other life but war and strife, and with Sir Mordred was great joy and bliss. Thus was Arthur depraved and evil set of. and many there were that King Arthur had made up of naught, and given them lands, might not then say him a good word. Lo, all ye Englishmen. This is Malory now lamenting the state of the English people. See ye not what a mischief there was. For he that was the most king and knight of the world, and most loved the fellowship of noble knights, and by him they were all upholden, now might not these Englishmen hold them content with him. Lo, thus was the old custom and usage of this land, and also men say that we of this land have not yet lost or forgotten that custom and usage. Alas, this is a great default of us Englishmen, for there may no thing please us no term. And so fared the people at that time. They were better pleased with Sir Mordred than they were with King Arthur. And much people drew unto Sir Mordred, and said they would abide with him for better and for worse. And so Sir Mordred drew with a great host to Dover, for there he had heard say that Sir Arthur would arrive, and so he thought to beat his own father from his lands, and the most part of all England held with Sir Mordred, the people were so newfangle. I love that use of the word newfangle. This new sensibility amongst the English people that Mordred is able to leverage is that they're tired of fighting. And there's all this fighting under King Arthur, and Sir Mordred offers them peace and safety. And so they're going to side with Mordred against Arthur. Even those who had received lands and great favors from King Arthur were all also slandering Arthur. And so here, the death of Arthur is occasioned not merely by the betrayal of Mordred, and while it is occasioned by this war between Sir Gawain and Sir Lancelot, it has its roots in the love of ease, this newfangled love of ease of the English people that Sir Mordred is able to leverage to draw so many men to him and to his side. But with such a rich and complex narrative as Sir Thomas Malory is constructing here in the Lord Arthur, even that is not the end of it. Even that is not the sum of the causes of King Arthur's death in Sir Thomas Malory. Part of what ends up resulting in King Arthur's death is Arthur's own anger and honor. He knows, he has a prophetic witness that if he fights Sir Mordred himself, he will lose, he will die. And so he actually engages in negotiation with Mordred, hoping to hold off the battle with Sir Mordred until Sir Lancelot can come. Because he's come back now from his battle with Sir Lancelot. There's an amphibious assault that he engages with, in which Sir Gawain is killed, and before he dies, there's this beautiful scene where Sir Gawain realizes he's kind of been wrong to provoke the king to attack Sir Lancelot. He actually sends word to Sir Lancelot to please come and pray for him once he's dead, because he recognizes that he's dying. And the king then is warned that he shouldn't go and fight Mordred, particularly personally, because otherwise he's going to die. So he engages in this attempt at diplomacy, where he's going to surrender a portion of his kingdom to Mordred in exchange for peace, so that he can delay until Sir Lancelot comes back from France and to support him. But both sides are on tenterhooks. They're both very concerned that there will be treachery. So both King Arthur and Sir Mordred warn their armies that should they see any sword drawn, they should attack. And, of course, as they are negotiating together, what happens? Right soon came an adder out of a little heath bush, and it stung a knight on the foot. And when the knight felt him stungen, he looked down and saw the adder, and then he drew his sword to slay the adder, and thought of none other harm. And when the host on both parties saw that sword drawn, then they blew beams, trumpets, and horns, and shouted grimly, and so both hosts dressed them together. And King Arthur took his horse and said, "Alas, this unhappy day," and so rode to his party, and Sir Mordred in likewise. And never was there seen a more dolefuller battle in no Christian land. For there was but rushing and riding, foining and striking, and many a grim word was there spoken either to other, and many a deadly stroke. So the battle is joined. King Arthur and Sir Mordred are fighting with one another and really destroying each other's armies, such that they are left almost alone on the field. Everybody else is dead. And King Arthur sees Sir Mordred, and he knows. Sir Gawain, actually, Sir Gawain's ghost has warned him that if he fights Sir Mordred, he will die. But his anger and honor drives him to attack Mordred, even though he knows it will be his doom. "Tide me death, betide me life," saith the king. "Now I see him yonder alone, he shall never escape mine hands, for at a better avail shall I never have him." So he goes and attacks, and again, this would make such a great action movie. Then the king gat his spear in both his hands and ran towards Sir Mordred, crying, "Traitor, now is thy death day come." And when Sir Mordred heard Sir Arthur, he ran unto him with his sword drawn in his hand. And there King Arthur smote Sir Mordred under the shield with a foin of his spear throughout the body, more than a fathom. His spear goes right through the body. And when Sir Mordred felt that he had his death wound, he thrust himself with the might that he had up to the bur of King Arthur's spear. So he drags himself along the spear, so he's closer to Arthur. And right so he smote his father Arthur with his sword holding in both his hands on the side of the head, that the sword pierced the helmet in the brain pan. And therewithal Sir Mordred fell stark dead to the earth, and the noble Arthur fell in a swoon to the earth, and there he swooned oftentimes. Thus Arthur dies. It's a heroic death. It's one that is a witness to his strength as a knight, is a witness to his desire for honor, but he dies nevertheless. And then King Arthur is helped by Sir Bedivere, the last left of his knights, to leave the field of battle. But before he can be taken away to be healed, that's his hope, he has Sir Bedivere throw away Excalibur, throw away his sword. Sir Bedivere delays and delays and delays because of the beauty of the sword, of the amazing heritage of the sword. He just can't bring himself to throw it away. Eventually he does, but because Sir Bedivere takes so long to do that, the king really ends up dying. "Alas," said the king, "help me hence, for I dread me I have tarried over long." Then Sir Bedivere took the king upon his back, and so went with him to that waterside. And when they were at the waterside, even fast by the bank, hoved a little barge with many fair ladies in it. And among them all was a queen, and they all had black hoods, and they all wept and shrieked when they saw King Arthur. "Now put me into the barge," said the king. And so he did softly, and there received him three queens with great mourning. And so they set them down, and in one of their laps King Arthur laid his head. And then that queen said, "Ah, dear brother, why have ye tarried so long from me? Alas, this wound on your head hath caught overmuch cold." And so then they rode from the land, and Sir Bedivere beheld all those ladies go from him. Then Sir Bedivere cried, "Ah, my lord Arthur, what shall become of me? Now ye go from me and leave me here alone among my enemies." "Comfort thyself," said the king, "and do as well as thou mayest, for in me is no trust for to trust in. For I will into the vale of Avalon to heal me of my grievous wound. And if thou hear never more of me, pray for my soul." And so King Arthur goes to Avalon, the Isle of Avalon, to be healed. But the implication here is that he's not going to make it. He's waited too long. So Sir Bedivere's failure to obey his king in a timely manner actually contributes to his death, and that it is his death is made clear as Sir Bedivere encounters this hermit, who is actually the Bishop of Canterbury, whom Mordred has deposed, and addresses him, saying, "Sir, what man is there interred?" He finds him praying over this grave. "What man is there interred that ye pray so fast for?" "Fair son," said the hermit, "I wot not verily, but by deeming. But this night at midnight, here came a number of ladies, and brought hither a dead corpse, and prayed me to bury him. And here they offered 100 tapers, and they gave me 100 byzants." "Alas," said Sir Bedivere, "that was my lord King Arthur, that here lieth buried in this chapel." Now Malory leaves open the possibility for some sort of alternate belief. "Yet some men say in many parts of England that King Arthur is not dead, but had by the will of our Lord Jesu into another place. And men say that he shall come again, and he shall win the Holy Cross. I will not say it shall be so, but rather I will say, here in this world he changed his life. But many men say that there is written upon his tomb this verse, 'Hic jacet Arthurus, rex quondam, rexque futurus.' Here lies Arthur, past and future, once and future king." So Sir Malory makes it pretty clear, given that, you know, the person who is interred in this grave that Sir Bedivere discovers the next day was brought by a number of ladies and is buried with as much ceremony as can be managed at that time by this hermit, and is mourned for and prayed for by this hermit, that this is Arthur. He's dead. Like, really dead. So even as Malory is kind of leaving it open, he's not really. This is literally the death of Arthur. And that's, I think, significant for Malory. He, for whatever reason, feels like he has to leave open, or at least narrate the other belief. But he's certain that Arthur is dead. So what comes of all this? Well, Guinevere, when she hears that Arthur is dead, she goes to a monastery to repent of her sins. And Sir Lancelot, coming back, mourns Sir Gawain, and then goes off to search for Queen Guinevere. And when Sir Lancelot was brought to her, then she said to all the ladies, "Through this man and me hath all this war been wrought, and the death of the most noblest knights of the world, for through our love that we have loved together is my most noble lord slain. Therefore, Sir Lancelot, wit thou well, I am set in such a plight to get my soul heal, and yet I trust through God's grace that after my death to have a sight of the blessed face of Christ, and at doomsday to sit at his right, on his right side, for as sinful as ever I was are saints in heaven. Therefore, Sir Lancelot, I require thee and beseech thee heartily, for all the love that ever was betwixt us, that thou never see me more in the visage. And I command thee on God's behalf that thou forsake my company, and to thy kingdom turn thou again, and keep well thy realm from war and wrack. For as well as I have loved thee, my heart will not serve me to see thee. For through thee and me is the flower of kings and knights destroyed. Therefore, Sir Lancelot, go to thy realm, and take there thee a wife, and live with her with joy and bliss. And I pray thee heartily, pray for me to our Lord, that I may amend my misliving." "Now, sweet madam," said Sir Lancelot, "would you that I should now return again unto my country, and there to wed a lady? Nay, madam, wit you well, that shall I never do, for I shall never be so false to you of that I have promised. But the same destiny that ye have taken you to, I will take me unto. For to please Jesu, and ever for you, I cast me specially to pray." "If thou wilt do so," said the queen, "hold thy promise. But I may never believe, but thou wilt return to the world again." "Well, madam," said he, "ye say as pleaseth you. Yet wist ye me never false of my promise. But God defend, but I should forsake the world, as ye have done. And therefore, lady, sithen ye have taken you to perfection, I must needs take me to perfection of right. For I take record of God. In you I have had mine earthly joy. And if I had found you now so disposed, I had cast me to have had you into mine own realm. But sithen I find you thus disposed, I ensure you faithfully, I will ever take me to penance, and pray while my life lasteth, if I may find any hermit, either grey or white, that will receive me. Wherefore, madame, I pray you, kiss me and never no more. Nay, said the queen, that shall I never do, but abstain you from such works. And they departed. But there was never so hard an hearted man, but he would have wept to see the dolor that they made. For there was lamentation as they had been stung with spears, and many times they swooned, and the ladies bare the queen to her chamber. So Lancelot comes upon the queen, finds her in the monastery, wants her to come with him. She says nope, she's repenting, and she's going to spend the rest of her life in repentance, and so he promises to do the same. She wants him to go and get married. He says no, I will not do so, as he's been faithful to her and had joy in her. Interesting sentiment in life. So he will continue and to do so for the rest of his life, taking upon himself the monastic habit just as she has. And then he does. He and seven of his fellow knights go and become monks, and they end up marrying Guinevere. He becomes a priest, and then when he learns of Guinevere's death, he goes and he Sir Lancelot, serves her funeral. And it's worth giving the last word, I suppose, to Sir Lancelot, who has so dramatically changed the nature of the whole Arthurian saga at this point, and of the death of Arthur. And when she was put in the earth, Sir Lancelot swooned and lay long still, while the hermit came and awaked him and said, "Ye be to blame, for ye displease God with such manner of sorrow-making." "Truly," said Sir Lancelot, "I trust I do not displease God, for he knoweth mine intent. For my sorrow was not, nor is not, for any rejoicing of sin. But my sorrow may never have end. For I remember of her beauty and of her noblesse, that was both with her king and with her. So when I saw his corpse and her corpse so lie together, truly mine heart would not serve to sustain my careful body. Also, when I remember me, how by my default, mine orgule and my pride, that they were both laid full low, that were peerless, that ever was living of Christian people, wit you well, Sir Lancelot, this remembered, of their kindness and mine unkindness, sank so to mine heart that I might not sustain myself. So the French book maketh mention. Then Sir Lancelot never after ate but little meat, ne drank, till he was dead. So, for Malory, with Lancelot coming in as this hugely disruptive force, as in some respects the main cause of the destruction of the Round Table and of the death of Arthur, and of all the subsequent strife and discord, which doesn't get a lot of mention in Malory. What Malory focuses more on is this destruction of this chivalric ideal, the knights of the Round Table, the flower of chivalry, the peace and good order of Arthur's kingdom that allows for the Grail Quest. All of this is destroyed by the civil strife, which is occasioned by Sir Lancelot and Queen Guinevere's infidelity. And Lancelot repents of it. This is actually the redemptive ending that Sir Thomas Malory brings this cycle to. Lancelot is so struck with the beauty of both the king whom he loves and the queen whom he loves, and their kindness and his unkindness to them, and the destruction that this has wrought upon the kingdom, that he, in mourning of this, you know, he makes it very clear, he's not mourning for his earthly pleasure, but for the destruction that his failing has wrought upon both these people whom he loves and the kingdom as a whole, that he never after ate anything but just a little, nor drank until he died. So what are we to make of all this? Well, we've come quite a ways from this very basic historical Arthur, who seems to have risen up out of obscurity, or at least been highlighted in a time of obscurity that was the result of the destruction of Roman Britain, the result of this fall of civilization, to the beginnings of the literary Arthur that we see in Geoffrey of Monmouth, History of the Kings of Britain, where Arthur is now beginning to be seen as a chivalric knight who is powerful and strong, but it was undone by the treachery of Mordred, to this amazingly complex interplay of all sorts of aspects of the chivalric tradition, which Arthur has now come to embody on the one hand, and Sir Lancelot comes to embody on the other hand, with bringing together this warrior culture, this Christianized warrior culture within the chivalric tradition, and this tradition of courtly love in the French continental tradition, which ends up in the destruction of both. Lancelot and Guinevere don't perfectly embody the tradition of courtly love. Lancelot does actually sleep with Guinevere. And Lancelot also embodies the flaw that is at the heart of the Christianized warrior tradition, which is this trial by combat. We also have the breakdown of family ties, both in terms of Arthur's son Mordred betraying him, and the blood feud between Sir Gawain and Sir Lancelot, both of which lead to the destruction of everything that Arthur had worked for. All of this beautiful flowering of the chivalric tradition in the Knights of the Round Table, in the quest for the Holy Grail, in the peace that Arthur brings to Britain, a peace that is hard won through fighting and battle, but a peace that does not last because of these flaws in the tradition. The flaws are there in Arthur himself. Arthur turns a blind eye to the infidelity between his greatest knight, Sir Lancelot, and his beloved queen, Guinevere. And all of these flaws combined together with the newfangled flaw of this love of ease of the English people to bring about the destruction of the Round Table, to bring about the destruction of Arthur himself, who embodies all of this. But it is not the end. The end is this repentance of Queen Guinevere and Sir Lancelot. This repentance that acknowledges their brokenness, acknowledges the grave impact that their sin has had on not only their immediate relationships, their immediate loves, but the kingdom as a whole. And so Sir Thomas Malory's Le Morte d'Arthur takes the matter of Britain that has been developed over the years from the seed of what the historical Arthur and Sir Geoffrey of Monmouth have planted, and it expands them into this huge reflection that then becomes the definitive English reading of Arthurian tradition, which on the one hand establishes King Arthur and his knights as the pinnacle of human glory and achievement, the pinnacle of the chivalric ideal, but at the same time, in his flaws, in the betrayal, in his death, as the ultimate example within the Christian tradition of our brokenness, of the impact of that brokenness, and of the need for repentance as the only way to fully achieve redemption.